during the introduction, people were really appreciating things, and several of them called out and said, you know, praise God. And so he thought, well, this is going to be such a great, lively group that I'm preaching to. So when he got up to preach, he got going, and in a few minutes, a woman yelled out, help him, Lord, help him. So, you know, hopefully we don't hear those, but amens or whatever, that's fine if you want to raise your hands. Today, as we look at this scripture that Paul wrote, it is a memorial. It is a memorial of Christ. It is a memorial of Paul. And we're going to talk about a memorial for you. So I hope this morning that as we look at this passage, you're going to see the memorial that Christ to bring sinners to repentance. And then he breathes life into their very spiritually dead souls to make them alive. This passage then relates directly to Paul. It relates to you. And it relates to me. If you'll mark your Bible in two places, we're going to spend time this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that Sean just read, but we're also going to spend some time in Acts chapter 9. And I believe that these two passages relate to each other, and they have much to do with Christ's relationship with Paul and with you. So Paul begins in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 with words that I also can echo from my own salvation. And maybe some of these words are also words that apply to your life. Paul writes, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to a service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And in grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example for those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So Paul writes this letter to Timothy. It's a public declaration of his faith and his obedience to Christ. He wrote it to encourage Timothy and all who read these words, which include you and I. Do these words that Paul wrote, do they describe your life? Do you publicly declare your love and faith and obedience for Jesus Christ who saved you? Do you share Christ, what Christ has done in your life? Do you share of your life to awaken other people's understanding of who Christ is and their desperate need for a Savior? Or are you like many Americans whose faith is quiet and private and not on display? See, I want to talk to you a little bit about the New York Times. There was a full page ad that appeared in the New York Times for Columbia University. In it, it advertised 7 areas of study or fields of study where a person could get a master's in arts of liberal studies. These included American studies, ancient studies, East Asian studies, Islamic, Jewish studies, medieval and South Asian studies. But as you looked at this ad, it leads one to say, well, where are the Christian studies? See, Richard John Newhouse, which is a religious leader and author, spotted this ad as well, and he wrote an editorial about it. And from that editorial, here's an excerpt. Mr. Newhouse said, "Nervousness is caused by the awareness that there are an awful lot of people who really believe in Christianity." See, the university is a cosmopolitan space where religious traditions can be subjected to critical examination, but not to be taught as though they might be, well, you know, true. Even the religious studies department faculty members who are Hindus and Buddhists and believers in mystical crystals can quite openly profess their faith. Muslims and usually Jews can also. Nobody raises a question about their proselyting, but this is not so with Christians. The fear is that Christianity might be taken altogether too seriously. The absence of Christian studies at Columbia University program, it turns out, really is not an insult to Christianity. And I think I agree with Mr. Newhouse that he's right, because we live in a land where the rising prejudice and discrimination against Christianity in truth is really a backhanded tribute or compliment. It's an honor to be abused or slighted as a Christian. See, Satan has no interest in attacking false religions because they're already serving his purpose. But when Christianity is treated fairly and openly and given a serious attention, it makes secular people and even people from other religions nervous. See, despite the evidence, most people want to live their lives the way they want to live them and do what they want to do without the conviction of the only source of eternal truth. See, Christianity is the only religion that is open to all challenges and critical research because truth always stands. See, true believers in Christ voice their beliefs as Paul did, and this makes the world uncomfortable because they actually believe there is a God. And they actually believe Christ is the Messiah. And they actually believe the Bible is true. And these things make people very nervous. But Christ did come to convert sinners. Those who believe in. And let me stop here and just explain what I mean when I say believe in. See, what I mean by believe in is what the apostles meant by believe in, and especially John, whose writings are so clear. The writers make this distinction between believing on Jesus as a historical person, as a man who was a gifted teacher, as even a prophet or who worked among the needy and helped them, and believing in Jesus Christ as God incarnate, as the Messiah. The difference between these two is the difference between damnation and salvation. Christians believe everybody has sinned against the one and only holy God. And they believe that his one and only Son came into the world and died for all who will place their trust and love into Christ. Therefore, anyone and everyone who repents and believes in Christ will be reconciled back to God and will experience eternal life. However, those who do not believe in Christ, the scriptures are clear, will perish. Millions of Christians believe that the most loving thing we can do in this world is to pray for people, to witness people, and to live a life so much as we can like Christ lived that it persuades people to look at their lives and want to see and understand who this Jesus Christ is. And we do this in a hope that some will come to Christ. This is the way our faith has been from the beginning. Christianity has always been seen as a converting religion. It's tried to win converts from all other religions from the very beginning, just as Peter and John, who were brought before the Jewish council, said in Acts chapter 4, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The Pharisee Saul, who becomes later the missionary Paul, saw this very clearly. He saw Christianity as a threat to his religion, as a threat to Judaism. So he attacked it with a tremendous zeal. He attacked the followers of the way until the undeniable truth of Christ overcame him and made him one of the greatest converts in the history of Christianity. See, Christ converted Paul for a reason. What I want you to look at this morning, as we look at the story of Paul's conversion, I want you to look at it probably in a little different view than normal. I want you to look at it that this applies to you. You directly. It was done for your life, not just Paul's. I want you to observe Paul's conversion and think about what it means to you. That is, God's design in converting Paul is to give you, each and every one of you, hope. Hope for yourself and hope for the people who you love and yet have not been converted. I want you to be sure to see this passage in all it means for you and all those that you love. See, beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, reading about halfway through the verse, it says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom," Paul says, "he is the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost of sinners, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." See, in other words, God had you in mind when he saved Paul and commanded Paul to write these words, "Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example for those who were to believe in him in eternal life." That's all the believers that came after Paul. That's you and I. That's all the believers that will continue to come until Christ comes back. See, God saved Paul for more than just Paul's salvation. God saved Paul for your sake. God saved Paul so that his conversion and his witness to the world, as verse 14 says, would overflow with grace of the Lord and love and mercy and Christ's love for all those, even those who were the worst enemies of Christ, as Paul was. If God can save Paul, he can save anybody. See, I remember, like Paul, what a horrible sinner I was, pursuing my ambitions, denying Christ so I could live as I pleased. I was a terrible husband. I was a worse father. The problems Joyce and I were having in our marriage certainly couldn't have been my fault. They all had to be hers, right? And so I left Joyce to pursue my own selfish desires. Much like Paul, God began to orchestrate my life so that I had to face the reality of who I was. And then, when I was at the end of myself, God came and through a vision, he brought me to the foot of the cross. See, being saved by Christ is truly wonderful. But at the same time, it was so very painful because I had to become fully aware of what a wretched sinner I was. See, I think Apostle Paul and John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, and I experienced a similar joy of salvation, but also the pain and the realization of our sin and how our sin had hurt so many people. As Paul and John Newton's transformations were radical, Joyce can tell you just how radical mine was. As with all converts to Christ, we can say this freely from our hearts. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. It's gone. And behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. See, Paul took no credit in his salvation, and neither do I. In fact, I used to wonder at times why God even saved me since I was such a messed up sinner. Then I remember the wonderful words of Newton that began with Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. How could I ever fully express my gratitude to Jesus Christ for my salvation? I think Paul felt the same way. And this is this deep gratitude and desire to please our Lord and Savior led him to have such a zeal for Christ, just as he had had a strong zeal to persecute Christ before he was saved. God gave him this drive that we can so appreciate to this very day. So I want to travel back a little bit now. I'm wanting to read a passage about Paul's conversion. And as I read it, I want you to view this conversion experience that Paul had on how God saw you in the future. And he did it to encourage you. He did it for your salvation. And he did it because he was going to call you from death into life. If you'll turn your books to Acts chapter 9, we'll begin at verse 1, reading through verse 18. But Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, and the way was the name for all those who followed the way of Jesus Christ, any of the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias said, Lord, I have heard
from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. See, Paul's conversion was more than just a dynamic conversion for him. It was for all of us. Paul, God converted one of the greatest enemies of his early church. But the truth is, let's be honest, the truth is that everyone is an enemy of God until Christ regenerates their soul and causes them to fall in love with him. See, Luke records that Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. See, Paul was an enemy of God. He was killing Christians, and yet God gave him salvation to testify of his great love and his mercy and his power. See, in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, Luke wrote that Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. It's as though the persecution was the air that Paul breathed. It was his whole purpose for living at that point. It was not this minor thing. It wasn't just a job for Paul. It went right to the core of who Paul was as a Pharisee. I mean, Christianity with its message of salvation by faith apart from works turned Paul's religious achievements into a pile of rubbish. In fact, Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. It became everything in his life. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. See, Paul knew he had no boasting in his salvation, and neither do we. We boast of Christ and Christ alone. He is the one who resurrected our dead souls and brought us to spiritual life. As we've been reading, Paul was breathing threats and murder against Christians, and he was even taking his persecution 150 miles north to Damascus and planning to bring Christians back to Jerusalem for punishment. This is the kind of person that no one really, I don't think anyone, especially not the Jewish leadership, ever expected to be converted to Christ. His opposition to Christianity had been so fervent and deep that no one thought he would ever be converted. So much of his life would be threatened if Christianity was true. I mean, he had taken such a public stand. Remember what he did at the stoning of Stephen. That to change that would have been humiliating. Because he had fought so earnestly to suppress Christianity. Let me try to just put Paul's conversion into perspective. Can you imagine Terry O'Neill, the current president of the National Association of Women, who worked for Planned Parenthood, who's worked for Hillary Clinton,
and who's worked for Barack Obama, if she came to Christ and traveled the breadth of America, evangelizing in the name of Jesus Christ, what would that say to our country? Or can you imagine Salman bin Assad, the king of Saudi Arabia, custodian of the two holy mosques in Mecca and Medina, coming to Christ and being a missionary to Muslims? This is the kind of shock that Paul's conversion had on his world. See, so what God wants you to see in Paul's conversion is that the most unlikely people can be converted and will be converted by his power. God's mercy and power are not limited to people who are born into a Christian family or who were brought to church all their lives as a child. Paul, the chief of sinners, was converted. This means hope for the lost is found first in Christ, but then secondly, hope is found in Christians who are evangelizing and who show the grace and love of Jesus Christ to others. It also shows grace to you so that as you falter in your life and you fall in sin occasionally, you know that the Lord is with you and by His power cares for you, takes care of you, and loves you. See, another aspect, the second thing I want you to notice here is that Christ converted suddenly and unexpectedly. If you read verse 3 of Acts chapter 9, it says, "Now he went on his way, and as he approached Damascus, suddenly a light came from heaven and shone around him." Paul's conversion came out of the blue. Paul shared with the Galatians, he said, "For you have heard of my former life as in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, among whom I was first." Paul had set himself on a career path of advancement. He was building his career in Judaism on the suffering and deaths of believers of Jesus Christ. We think of how could Paul have been so ambitious? How could he have been so callous? How could he have had no concern for those who he was hurting? But isn't this what we see in our society today? People have no feelings of remorse for killing babies inside the womb or lying to advance their careers in industry or politics. It's about us. It's not about others. See, we are all spiritually dead until God breathes life into our souls. This is where Paul was, and this is where you were, and this is where I was before God saved us. God changes people, sometimes slowly, but often the change is dramatic, as it was with Paul and John Newton, and as it was with me. How? Let me ask you, how did God change you? And now that you've been saved, how are you sharing Christ with the lost? This means that we also should not be despairing when we see the state of this world and when we pray for people and they don't show any immediate signs of responding to our prayers. See, it's a mistake to think that your prayers aren't being heard or are not of value if somebody doesn't respond quickly. See, Paul was not even open or interested or not even spiritually sensitive. He was utterly closed and convinced that Christianity was untrue and he was spiritually dead in his trespasses. Paul says in Ephesians, he says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out our desires of our body and our mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. See, Paul was not due salvation. He hadn't done anything to earn salvation. In fact, he had done everything the opposite of that. We are not spiritually ripe for the picking either. Do you think you were so good that God reached down and said, man, this one I got to save. He's really special. See, we were either hard and dried up or we were rotten and smelly, one of the two. What happened to Paul was sudden and demonstrates that Paul can save the worst of sinners. You need to pray for the lost and you need to do it with patience. Joyce prayed for me for over 11 years. And then when Christ came, he acted suddenly. Just because somebody doesn't respond quickly does not mean they will never be saved. Here's what you need to do. Be faithful. Pray. And pray. And keep on praying. And speak the truth. And speak it with love into people's lives. And let God do His work in their souls. See, Christ's conversion of people is by divine grace. Paul's conversion was a work of God's divine and sovereign grace. Jesus has total control of the Damascus Road. Jesus wasn't responding to anything that Paul had done to win God's grace. It was utterly a sovereign act of God's grace, which means it was completely unmerited and that it was an overwhelming act by His authority and by His power. See, whatever resistance Paul might have been able to put up against God's sovereign power, it gave way before the triumphant love of God. Look at the evidence of God's work here. I mean, first, God causes this light to flash from heaven and with blinding brightness. In fact, Paul was blind for 3 days until Ananias laid hands on him and prayed. So God blinded Paul and then God took the blindness away. He gave Paul a truly powerful sign of just how dark Paul's life was and how blind Paul was to the truth. Second, notice that the voice speaks to Paul from heaven. It doesn't ask Paul to make a free decision to accept Christ. It tells him exactly what he is going to do. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus says, I am Jesus, you whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter into the city and you will be told what you are going to do. See, Jesus is seen here as totally authoritative. He means to have Paul in his service and there is no doubt it will not happen. God does not fail. Third, which is made clear by verses 15 and 16, Ananias was afraid to go to Paul, but Jesus said to Ananias, go, for he is chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. See, Jesus had chosen Paul long before Paul had ever chosen Jesus. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 1:15, he says, God who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by His grace. Since Paul is chosen by Jesus, there is no thought that Paul will not go along with what Jesus wants in his life. He will comply. So Jesus speaks of the great ministry Paul is going to have before kings and nations in Israel. He also speaks of how much Paul will suffer. Jesus says Paul will suffer, not that he might suffer, but he will suffer. So it is clear that his conversion is a work of divine and sovereign grace, and God moved in Paul's life, and Paul was able to find peace, even in the midst of great suffering, because of his relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, there's so much we could draw out of this whole experience of Paul's conversion. We could talk about the fact that it involved 3 days of darkness and fasting, that it involved miraculous signs of lights and voices from heaven and blindness and visions and healing, that God used another person, Ananias, to complete his sovereign work, that the call of Christ was a call to serve and a call to suffer, and that the climax of the conversion involved the laying on of hands and of praying and the filling of the Spirit and baptism. But we really don't have time to go into all those today, as much as I'd really like to. So let me close with the same point that we started with. Christ converted Paul for your sake. Paul's conversion was for you personally. I want you to take it personally. I want you to look at it personally. God had you in view when he chose Paul and saved him by sovereign grace. Paul said he was the foremost of sinners. And in verse 16 he said, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, foremost among sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example for all of you who are going to come to Christ in the future." Paul's conversion was an example for you and all who see you. If you believe in Christ for eternal life, or if you believe in him for eternal life in the future, some of those of you here, the young ones who haven't accepted Christ, when you do, Paul's conversion was for you as well. See, it is to make Christ's name and Christ's immense suffering vivid for you. Paul's pre-conversion life was a long, long road of opposing Christ. Jesus had even told him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul had been set apart for God since before he was born. So all his life was this one long life of abuse where he rejected Christ, he mocked Christ, and he hurt the people who followed Christ. Your road to Christ may have been long or short, I don't know. But Christ brought you to him just as he planned to, before you were ever born. And he will bring those that you know that he has chosen to him just as he has planned in his time since before the creation of the world. This is why Paul says his conversion is a brilliant demonstration of Jesus' long-suffering. It was for our sake that Jesus converted Paul. Jesus saved Paul the way he did so that we wouldn't lose heart and we would grow in our ability to be patient. Patience. Boy, do I struggle with that one. Least we should think that Jesus would really not save someone. Least we should think that Jesus is prone to anger because our lives have been so terrible. Least we think that we have gone too far away from God. Jesus could never bring us back. Least we think that our dearest ones can never be converted because of the way their life has unfolded. God calls us to pray, and pray with perseverance, because suddenly and unexpectedly and by his sovereign grace and overflowing with mercy, Jesus will show up in people's lives. Paul's conversion was for you. It was to encourage you and to bolster your faith. My beloved, I ask, are you living for Jesus Christ? Christ calls you to live for him. We need to go as Paul went. We need to do as Christ commanded Paul, and he commands every believer. And that is to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Christ's death was a memorial for your salvation. Paul's conversion and Paul's life and Paul's death was a memorial for your salvation. The question we have before us this morning as we look at Memorial Day, what will your life be? Will it be a memorial for Jesus Christ? Will you point people to the salvation they so desperately need? Will you be obedient like Paul and live as Christ has called you to live? Father, we thank you for this time in your word this morning. We praise your name. You have filled your word. You have filled the Bible with so much to help us live, to show us right from wrong, to give us a compassion for others, to give us a passion that others should come to know Christ. Help us live a life that brings you honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.